The book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, and the book of Philippians all have a section in them on Christian conduct, what the Christian's life should look like, what the Christian should be doing, and what the Christian should not be doing. And all of them are relational. In other words, it has to do with the relationships that we have with the people that are around us. Sean brought up during worship tonight that the greatest two commandments that we have are relational: loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving one another. That's what God requires of us. And the Bible says that we fulfill all of the law and the prophet if we will do those two things. If we love God and we love each other, that all of the law and the prophets is fulfilled. If we are guided by that one principle, we can be sure that our conduct will be pleasing to God. That is, that we are committed to love. That whatever we do, we're going to love the people around us. We're going to love the people we work with. We're going to love Christians. We're going to love the people around us who are not Christians. We're going to drive in love. We're going to walk in love. We're going to operate in love towards one another, and we will please God. Now, as he starts to talk about Christian conduct, he's going to deal with certain sins. In fact, he gets very specific here. He said in the last chapter, don't walk like the Gentiles, or excuse me, in our last study, don't walk like the Gentiles anymore. Take off the old man in the ways that you used to walk and put on the new man that God has created for us and walk in that newness of life that God has given us. When we talk about Christian conduct and we talk about sin, it's important for us to know that God just didn't randomly choose things to be sin. He didn't just say, you know, there are certain things that I think I'm going to call sin just so that they will kind of, you know, do what I want them to do. Sin is sin for a reason. It is sin because it is destructive. God doesn't want us doing certain things because he loves us and he doesn't want us to be destroyed by that. In the same way that we might see bad conduct in our children and we would discipline our children because we know if the conduct goes unchecked, they would grow into a kind of person that we don't want them to be. Whom God loves, it says in Hebrews, he disciplines. And the disciplining of the Lord is grievous, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I also believe the vast majority of the sins that we look at have to do with the way that we treat other people, and again, the way that we treat God. There are certain things that God doesn't want us to do because they are destructive to us, but almost everything is connected to other people. If it's sexual, it's connected to the people who in our lives, or the person in our lives that is chosen for us to share that sexuality with. And anything that we may do outside of that would affect that relationship, and God wants us to walk in love towards that individual. We could talk about something that is destructive, is having a cigarette sin. Well, I don't know that it's good. You light it up, you get a leaf, you wrap it up, it's got all kinds of tar and other things in it, and additives, by the way. You light it on fire and you suck it into your lungs. I don't know that we can say the Bible doesn't say don't do that. Don't roll up, you know, leaves and suck them into your lungs for the little nicotine euphoria that you may feel. The Bible doesn't say that. But I think that we can be sure that God would like us not to do that. But I think that God is more concerned about the way we treat each other. And even that could be not walking in love towards others because it could shorten your life. And it could affect the people that love you the most. So even that could be relational. I think there's a way that we could talk about every single sin in the Bible being relational, and that nothing is isolated unto itself, something that we just look at for ourselves. I think of Galatians. He uses this analogy in Galatians. Do not walk by the flesh, because if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. But if you walk in the Spirit, you will reap life. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 5, it says that we overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. You don't overcome the flesh by saying, I'm not going to do it anymore. But you overcome the flesh by being a man or a woman who is filled with the Spirit, who follows the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And then you overcome those things of the flesh. Also, Philippians chapter 2, I mentioned earlier, And Philippians chapter 2 says that we are to not put our interests above other people's interests, but we are to consider them and even put their interests above our own interests so that we are solidly living for other people. Now, in verse 30 in our text, and we're going to cover from verses 25 through 32, in verse 30 it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That is that we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how much time I need to spend on the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. When I was 16 years old, the movie Star Wars came out. The very first Star Wars came out. And I was told by some Christian friends that I had to go see the movie because it had a Christian message to it. It had good and it had bad, it had light and it had darkness, and it even had the Force, which I was told was like the Holy Spirit. At 16 years old, even as a Christian at 16 years old, going to see that movie, I saw the problems with that analogy right out of the gate, because the Force in Star Wars is not a person. It's a force, it's an it, it's something that holds their universe together that they manipulate. These are not the droids you're looking for. These are not the droids you're looking for. Something they've been able to manipulate. But the Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, not just any person, but the third person of the Godhead. And it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible for us, the Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. We want to respond to the Holy Spirit. I think we quench the Holy Spirit when we just don't follow His direction. I think God kind of speaks to us. There's an Old Testament passage that says, "My people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be sought by them at all?" Now, God was speaking specifically of idols. His people were putting idols in front of them, and they were worshiping these idols, and God had told them not to do it. And so God said, "Should I allow myself to be found by them at all if they are going to deliberately go against what I have said?" If we resist the Holy Spirit, the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit to follow the flesh, and we resist the Holy Spirit to follow the flesh, and we resist the Holy Spirit to follow the flesh, pretty soon we have quenched the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit is no longer nudging us, no longer leading us. And the leading, the guiding of the Holy Spirit is subtle already from the very beginning. Jesus told us, "The wind blows and you don't know where it came from. So is the Spirit. It moves. It's like wind that fills a sail to lead us and guide us." And when we determine that we are not going to do what God wants us to do, I think the Holy Spirit is quenched within our lives. May we be so obedient to God and a willingness to be obedient to God that we become more familiar with the leading of the Holy Spirit, more responsive when the Holy Spirit begins to work in each one of our lives as to what He wants from us, instead of quenching the Holy Spirit. Of course, we also know in the Bible we learned that you could lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira learned that. As Peter said, "You didn't lie to God, but you lied to the Holy Spirit." And do you remember that account in the book of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. And I'm so glad that God doesn't, it was kind of, the church was kind of fresh in that place. And God was kind of using Ananias and Sapphira as an example for us to talk about being genuine with God and not lying to God, and the fact that you can't lie to God. And I'm glad that we are not used as an example by God in that way. Because if God worked in that way, and whenever we lied to the Holy Spirit, He really did strike us in the Spirit, or He did slain us in the Spirit and kill us, then we would have our hands raised and we'd be singing, "I surrender all." And all around the room, thump, 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 for all of the people who weren't serious about surrendering all. We can lie to people. We can put on an act, and we can make people think that we're spiritual when we're not. But we need to be honest when we stand before God always. We can never lie to the Holy Spirit, because God knows everything. Like Moses, when he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand, the Bible says he looked to the right and he looked to the left and then he buried him in the sand, but he didn't look up. God had seen exactly what he had done, and you can't hide anything from the Lord. The Bible even talks about angering the Holy Spirit Tonight we're talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, but the Bible also talks about angering the Holy Spirit, and there's one thing that I can guarantee you, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. The fact that I may grieve the Holy Spirit grieves me, and I hope it grieves you that something that you may be doing may be grieving the Holy Spirit, but it's terrifying to think that you would anger the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being God, and that He may be working in such a way, and that He may be possible that He would become angry at us. I don't want Jesus being angry at me. I don't want the Holy Spirit being angry at me, and I don't want the Father being angry at me. And we see that the grieving of the Holy Spirit has to do with the way that we treat each other. In fact, let's read this entire passage, and then we're going to come back and look at it closer. It starts in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one with another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, lest let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to those in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Because this passage doesn't say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by doing this, there have been all kinds of people that have come up with ways in which you can grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, most people will attach it to whatever they feel like is their strongest point. You'll grieve the Holy Spirit by, if it's a Calvinist, you grieve the Holy Spirit by calling into question people's salvation. If you're a Pentecostal, you grieve the Holy Spirit by not letting people know that they could be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the context tells us everything that we need to know. Paul didn't need to say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by treating people around you poorly, because the context tells us that. When he gets down now to the nitty-gritty of how we're supposed to live, he starts by saying in verse 25, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you seek the truth with his neighbor. We also know that the Bible says in another place that you and I are to speak the truth in love. Now, there's all kinds of reasons that people lie. There might even be, and we talked about this some last week, and we'll talk a little bit more about it tonight, there might even be a good reason to lie. But there are all kinds of reasons that people lie. And by the way, if there is a good reason to lie, if there is, I'm saying if there is a good reason to lie, then it is very rare. I think one of the first reasons that we lie is we want people to think better of us than we are. We exaggerate, we lie about ourselves to make ourselves look better. And if we're lying about ourselves, if we're lifting ourselves up, if we're involved in self-promotion, then we aren't humble. We humble ourselves. If we truly humble ourselves, we don't even brag about what we've done, much less to exaggerate what we've done and lift it up. If we're lying to others, then we're deceiving them for a reason. Probably because it looks better for us if we deceive them and or exaggerate to them. Maybe it's financial. Years ago, I got rid of a car. The car just, it was a horrible little Samurai. Do you guys remember those cars? They were extremely tiny, and it was an awful car, and it just had broken down time and time again, and I decided to get rid of it because I didn't want to put any more money into it. So I put it in the paper, and this was back in the day when you put your cars in the paper. So I put it in the paper, and a guy came to look at it, and he looked at it, and he was like, yeah, I like it. And then he said, why are you selling it? Now, I'm selling it because it's breaking down all the time. I'm tired of putting money into it. But I realized if I tell him, well, it's breaking down all the time, that's why I want to get rid of it, that he's not going to want to buy it. But immediately there was a conviction when I wanted to say, well, it's just time to make a change. There was an immediate conviction. And I said, to be honest, it just started to cost money because things have been breaking down, and he didn't buy the car. Later on, somebody else bought the car who didn't ask me the question, which you wonder, should I have then told them up front. Was I lying by omission because somebody didn't have the foresight to be able to say, why are you selling the car? By the way, that's a really good question to ask, isn't it? When you're buying a car from somebody personally, because they didn't have that foresight to sell it. But we lie for all kinds of reasons. There's obviously malicious lying. You're trying to deceive someone. You're trying to take advantage of them. There's also lying like inviting someone to a surprise party. You don't want to tell them you're going to a surprise party, so you tell them you're going somewhere else. There's also lying because it is necessary to save a life. Sometimes we get so caught up in, you know, what would you do if somebody was going to kill your children and your children were hiding and they asked you where your children were? I don't think there's any question that you would say, I don't know where my kids are, that you would lie to them. You certainly wouldn't say, I cannot tell a lie. My kids are hiding in the back room. There's a closet. They're kind of hidden. They're tucked away back there because I have to tell the truth. Sometimes there is an evil that we choose for a greater evil. And that's why I said, if lying is ever good. I don't know if it's good, but sometimes you're choosing one evil over another evil. In the Bible, you had the women, the maids that gave birth to the Hebrew women who lied about the sons being born in order to protect the babies in Israel. And the Bible says, and God commended them for it. Not only did they lie to protect the babies, but God honored those women because they lied to protect the babies. But he didn't honor them for their lies. He honored them for saving the lives of the babies. That they did what they did to be able to save the lives of the babies. Rahab hid the spies, remember, in a brothel of all places. And when they came and they said, men were seen coming in here, she hid them and said, they did not come in here. And God honored Rahab and her family because she hid the spies. And in fact, if you go back to the lineage of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, you find Rahab in the lineage. God didn't honor her for her lies. God honored her because she had enough wisdom to be able to determine, this is what I need to do to protect these people's lives. We could get caught up in the law so much. When I'm driving down the road, I know I'm not supposed to cross a double yellow line, right? You know that. But if a car pulls out in front of me, I'm not going to go, I can't cross the double yellow line, crash, run into the car. Why didn't you swerve? It was illegal. You wanted me to do something illegal? I couldn't do it. We all know. You know what? You would easily cross the double yellow line as long as no car's coming, right? You would easily cross the double yellow line to avoid the wreck. You would break the law on a smaller level to avoid something that is larger. And that's just a matter of wisdom. But obviously, the vast majority of lies do not fall into this category. The vast majority of lies and dishonesty. And sometimes people just cannot tell the truth. Sometimes people are just liars. They just lie. When I come back to the Lord at 18 years old, I'd begun to go to a Foursquare church. And at the Foursquare church, we had a staff evangelist. The staff evangelist needed to get people saved. And so at the end of every message that he would preach, our pastor would preach most often, but he would fill in for him. And afterwards, he would have people raise their hands. Well, this was a Sunday night service. Sunday mornings are the largest services the church has. Next is Wednesday nights. And the smallest services were Sunday nights. That's why you don't find Sunday nights very often anymore. We did Sunday nights for the first 10 years. Pat Lazovich used to say to me, the only thing that a Sunday night service fulfills is the pastor's desire to preach more. That's about it. So this was a Sunday night service. The church was about 150 people. There were maybe 15 people there. And he gives an altar call. And then he says, God told me somebody here is going to give their lives to Christ. God told me. And so you need to raise your hand. You need to raise. And he goes on and on. He's the staff evangelist. He can't have somebody not respond when he asks him. And finally, I hear him say, God bless you. And I look up. Look around the room. I'm looking at all 15 of the people. There's nobody with their hands raised. And then he says, and God bless you. And I'm like, there's nobody raising their hands here. Then he prayed for them to be saved. Later on, we found out that he had lied about a bunch of things. He was supposed to have played for the Oreos, and he didn't. He was supposed to be a black belt in karate, and he wasn't. He was supposed to have gone to a certain college, and we found out that he didn't go to a college. And here's the crazy thing. He's a great guy. He's a great guy with a lot of charisma, and we loved to hear him teach. And I was, at the time, 19 years old, 20 years old, and really loved him. And I didn't love him because he had played professional baseball. I didn't love him because he was a black belt in karate. I didn't love him because he had graduated some school. Had he been honest about it all, he probably would have been even more effective. But it was just such a huge scandal. And he also had this really dramatic testimony about how he got saved. Driving a little car rolled over, almost killed him, and that's how he came to Christ, only to find out later on that none of that was true. There was a guy in our church that knew a couple of the things weren't true, and he went after him. And I'll tell you what, for a church of 150 people, it was incredibly devastating. But why was he telling those lies? I don't even know that he didn't have to. He didn't have to be effective. He could have been, I think, even more effective had he just been honest. So we're to put away all lying. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. There are going to be things that make us mad. And there is righteous anger. Jesus got angry and turned the tables over in the temple. And things are going to make us mad. But it's the outburst of anger that is of the flesh. Certainly being angry at things that you shouldn't be angry for, he's going to cover here in a moment. But as Christians, if you're angry, if you're just an angry person, then you are definitely affecting the people that are around you. If you're an angry person when you're driving your car, you're affecting all of us when we're driving down the roads with you guys. And then it says, do not let the sun go down on your sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And that doesn't just mean that you go, well, it's nighttime, I'm just not going to be angry anymore. It means that you go ahead and deal with whatever you have to deal with the person that you're angry with, to make sure that you don't let the sun go down. This is such a good thing for married couples, by the way. If you guys have gotten into a fight, just to make a commitment that I'm not going to let the sun go down on our anger. Me and my late wife, Lisa, had that kind of commitment where we were not going to let it happen. And sometimes we stayed up till 3 a.m. And sometimes it was just the fact that we both wanted to go to bed that we even said, okay, I'm sorry. Because it was like, I don't want to stay up all night. I want to get some sleep. And it's a good thing to be able to lay your head down on the pillow without having anger in your life. Be angry and do not sin. And then it says, do not let the sun go down in your anger, nor give place to the devil. When we're angry and we have outbursts of anger, we're giving a place to the enemy in our lives. We're going to talk more about spiritual warfare later on in the book of Ephesians, but we give the place to the devil. He says, let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let him who steal no longer. We could talk about stealing little things, but I think as we look at this, passage, we understand what he's saying. And the idea of us working is a very biblical idea. When he gets into details about how to come alongside and help someone, the Bible says, if a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. And that's a pretty harsh stance. But the Bible makes that stance, and also that if somebody doesn't work, they become a busybody. They're out there involved in all kinds of things they shouldn't be involved in. But I think that this particular section on not stealing, and I think we can all agree it's always wrong to steal from someone, this particular reference helps us to understand what grieving the Holy Spirit is about. Because it says, let him who steal no longer, but let him work with his hands, that he might have something to give to the poor. It's all about relationships. It's all about us coming alongside of one another and really helping with one another. And instead of being a person that steals from other people, you work so that you can give to the poor. And God's desire that we would give to the poor. You know, the Bible says that he who lends to the poor God will repay him. It's something that God encourages us in. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. A few years ago, probably 10 years ago or so, it became popular during the YouTube era. YouTube was kind of on, Facebook was up and coming. What was the original kind of like Facebook that the kids were on first of all? MySpace. All right, so MySpace was just starting out and YouTube was going, and certain pastors, in order to get their 15 minutes of fame, started cussing from the pulpit. They would say something and then they would just cuss. And then it would be on YouTube and it would have like 200,000 hits. And when other pastors saw that there were 200,000 hits, then they cussed. And that went viral. These were the beginnings of the first viral kind of videos. And then pastors begin to defend, you know, we're all adults. We live in, the Bible is R-rated, and the Bible talks about adult topics, and we can, you know, we should be able to cuss, and we should be able to, not according to Ephesians, which says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth at all. I think this would not only include cussing, that a crassness should not be a part of what we are at all. And we don't want to be crass. I was talking with someone one time who said, you know, I don't think it's wrong for a Christian to cuss. And I simply said that. Why would we be crass? Why, instead of being tender and loving and kind, why would we as Christians be crass, just to be crass? It certainly isn't the work of the Spirit. It certainly isn't Christ-like. Some even have tried to say that Paul used certain words in his writings that were crass words. I'm not so sure that they were crass. When you really dive into what those words were, one of them is the word in Galatians for castration. The other one is a word that he used to describe the things in his life that he counted as great at one time, he counts as dung. And really, when you look at that word dung, it really is what's given to the dogs. Some Greek scholars say it's dog doo-doo. And other scholars say it's scraps that you throw to the dogs. Nevertheless, it's still not a Greek crass word that Paul was using. And using the Lord's name in vain should never be acceptable at all for a believer, for a Christian. And certainly asking God to damn something doesn't do anybody any good, including yourself, especially as a Christian. I also want to say that if I hear a Christian taking the Lord's name in vain, and I have heard that before, I will confront the Christian. The Bible says if someone is in sin, you who are spiritual, go to such a one in all gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The Bible says if you're going to correct anybody, that you go to them, in 1 Timothy, that you go to them in all gentleness and you correct them. So you certainly want to be gentle as you correct them. You want to go in humility as you correct them. But if a non-believer takes the name of the Lord in vain, I don't ever correct them. First of all, I feel like it's not my job to police the entire world of people who are not born again. If that was my job, there'd be a lot of policing going on. Secondly, I learned very early, I worked in a shop, and I was the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque at the time, and I worked at a shop, and some guys around me began to tell dirty jokes. And I was working on a car in between them, and they're telling these jokes, and I finally got sick of it. And everything to them was that, you know, that double entendre, everything was just meant something else to these guys. And finally I said, you know what, guys, I just don't want to hear it anymore. Which was the worst thing you can do. Any of you guys work in a shop, an auto shop? It was the worst thing you could do. Because now, no longer were they telling the jokes, they were telling the jokes to me. Hey, Furrow, did you hear about this? Or they would say something really crass to me. And I just learned, you know, as far as my testimony goes, I don't need to police people who don't know the Lord, who are cussing, or don't know the Lord, who use his name in vain. Their greatest need is to know the Lord, not for me to straighten them out to not use the Lord's name in vain. Once they become a Christian, there would be a conviction on them that they wouldn't use the Lord's name in vain. I think as we're talking about those things that can grieve the Holy Spirit, corrupt communication. I also think that we could probably say that the corrupt communication here would be worse if that corrupt communication is used on someone. It's not just a matter of somebody dropping a hammer on their toe and beep, saying a word they shouldn't say, but it's a matter of somebody being angry with somebody else and using words that should never be said on someone else, attacking someone else. I believe that it does grieve the Holy Spirit when we mistreat one another. And I think it grieves the Holy Spirit when corrupt communication comes out of our mouths. And there are certainly things that we as Christians should never be involved in. And so he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification. Looking to build one another up, looking to edify one another, which makes me think as he talks about corrupt communication, he's talking about attacking people with that corrupt communication. He says that we may impart grace. That's what God wants from us, that we as Christians might be able to impart grace to the people around us, to the hearers. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the context makes it clear. Again, people try to add anything they can add to what grieving the Holy Spirit is. But the context makes it clear that grieving the Holy Spirit is when we mistreat one another. When are you mistreating your spouse? That grieves the Holy Spirit. In fact, we know that the Bible says that even our prayers are hindered when we don't treat our wives correctly, men, the Bible says. And so if we're mistreating the one that we love and we're married to, if we're mistreating them, that's a grievous thing to the Holy Spirit. Are you belligerent when you mistreat your kids? That's grievous to the Holy Spirit. As an employer, do you mistreat your employees? That grieves the Holy Spirit. As an employee, do you mistreat your employers? That grieves the Holy Spirit. We have to examine all of our lives, and that would be the best thing for us to do tonight, would be to take time to examine how we treat people around us. That's what God cares about, I'm persuaded, the most in each one of our lives. We might get something in our minds that this is the thing that God cares about the most, like maybe smoking, when God's doing some other things that are much deeper. Yeah, God's gonna get rid of the smoking eventually, but God's doing some other things that are much deeper right now and much more profound, because it's about the way that you're treating the people around you. And if we can learn to walk in love and we can learn to walk in edification and we learn not to mistreat the people around us, then not only do I believe that the Holy Spirit is not grieved with us, but I believe that the Holy Spirit is then pleased with us. And I want the Holy Spirit to be pleased with me. I want the Holy Spirit to be pleased with you. I want God's grace to be poured upon us, and I don't want anything in our lives to stop it. And that comes from putting other people's interests above our own. It comes from even living for other people and lifting other people up. He goes on now to what may even be worse than the things that he's talked about. So far, he's talked about not stealing from people, not lying to people, not having outbursts of anger upon people, not using corrupt communication against people. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And now he goes to things that are a little bit different. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Let all bitterness be put away. The Bible says that bitterness is like a root that gets in us and it defiles all things. Bitterness is when someone offends us and we just will not let it go. Bitterness is one of those hard things to deal with when you have bitterness in your life, because it takes root and it's hard to get rid of, but you have to do it. You have to forgive the people that have mistreated you. And I think it's really important for us when we're talking about bitterness and talking about forgiveness to understand that we're not necessarily talking about restoration. You could have a really good friend. And that really good friend could have violated that friendship in a really strong way. And that friendship may be broken and you've been holding bitterness against them for a long time. That bitterness is going to defile your life. John Castile used to pastor Grace Chapel when we first came to town. And John Castile used an example that I loved to talk about bitterness. He said, when you allow bitterness to remain in your life, and you are not forgiving towards someone who has obviously offended you, it is like putting on a pair of rose-colored glasses. Everything that you see now is seen through rose-colored glasses. And when you're bitter, it's like you see everything through that bitterness. It affects every single part of your life. And so you forgive the person. To forgive them is like letting it go. There's just something that feels even so good about that, about being able to take somebody who really did offend you, who really did something that was bad, really did something that was horrible, and you let it go. You say, I am no longer going to hold that against them. I am not going to hate them for it. You don't necessarily need to restore it. Years ago, there was a radio program called Dr. Laura. Do you guys remember that program? She was a Jewish gal, and she gave advice, and for the most part, it was really good advice. This is probably now 20 years ago since she's been on the radio. And I remember hearing one time, she was a Christian called and said, my father molested me when I was a child. And I went to my pastor and I talked to him. My pastor said that I needed to forgive my father. And Dr. Laura said, well, I couldn't disagree more. What are you going to do? Invite your father over to Thanksgiving? You're going to give him access to your grandchildren after he molested you? Her big thing was, you molest your child and you tear up your parental card. And I'll tell you what, I don't necessarily disagree with her. Bible talks about someone hurting children. It would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and cast themselves into the sea. I don't necessarily disagree with the fact that you might tear up your parent card. You do something like that. But here's what I think she didn't get with what the pastor was saying. He was dealing with her heart. She had this bitterness because her dad had molested her as a child. And you can imagine, and some of you gals, maybe even some of you men understand this, all of her sexuality had been tainted her entire life because she had been molested by her dad. And she had to deal with how it affected every relationship that she was in and probably her marriage because it had happened. And so she's dealing with this real root of bitterness. But the real root of bitterness is destroying her. And so her pastor says, you have to forgive your dad. But if the pastor said, and invite him over for Thanksgiving dinner, I would say that's where you've gone too far. Because getting rid of a root of bitterness does not mean that you have to restore. It might. And what an incredible restoration that would be. What an incredible work of God that would be if that took place. But it doesn't mean it has to. Like the woman who was divorced because her husband was unfaithful and her husband was abusive and saying, I really want to forgive my ex-husband, but it means I'll have to, I don't want to be married to him again. And they're always shocked when I say, you don't have to be. Forgiving your ex-husband for the abuse that he did and for the sexual affair doesn't mean you have to restore that relationship. All it means is that you have to let it go, that you no longer hate him for it, that you say, I will let it go. I'm just not going to invest myself in this bitterness because it will tear. You're the one who will pay the price. They aren't going to pay the price for your bitterness. You're the one that ends up paying the price. It goes on to say bitterness, wrath. Now, here he had said earlier, be angry and do not sin. And that word for be angry means just the physical anger that you get when something happens that might not be right or something happens that makes you mad. This word for wrath is the action of anger. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and don't be wrathful. It's the person that gets angry and lets it out. So he says, put away all bitterness and all wrath. And here he uses the word up that he used earlier again, and anger and clamor, talking to each other about other people that are around you, and evil speaking, malicious gossip, and tearing people down for the sake of just tearing people down. And remember, these things he's writing to a mature church. He's writing to a spiritual group of people. And yet they had been involved in evil speaking. He says, be put away from you with all malice. That is all of these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, all have malice in them. That means you want to hurt someone when you're doing those things. and on the contrary. And now the way to get rid of it. You say, well, I struggle with anger and maliciousness. I struggle with wanting to get somebody back. Somebody cuts me off and I want to cut them off. It's just what I, it's my flesh. How do I deal with that? Well, it's the same way that Paul said in Galatians. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. You don't necessarily overcome the deeds of the flesh by saying, I'm not going to do the deeds of the flesh anymore. You overcome the deeds in the flesh by walking in the Spirit. You are active in order to overcome those things. And that's true here too. Instead, you put those things away and instead, and be kind to one another. The word kind here is connected to the word phileo, friendship. It's just simply a tenderness. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Instead of having bitterness towards each other, we are forgiving to one another, even as God, for Christ, has forgiven you. Never forgetting that we have been forgiven and that people who offend us, no matter what they've done, probably haven't done as bad as you've done to God. And you've probably asked God, Lord, forgive me. You've probably said these words to God. If you're anything like me, you've said these words, Lord, please forgive me. I'll do anything. Just forgive me. And the crazy thing is we don't have to do anything. As soon as we say, Lord, will you forgive me? And we say it with the right heart, then we are immediately forgiven. And if God is so forgiving, then why wouldn't his children be forgiving as well? When someone offends you, it is an opportunity for you to be able to walk in forgiveness towards them. When someone persecutes you, it's an opportunity for you to return good for evil. And when someone offends you, it's an opportunity for you to be able to forgive them. So I'll ask at the end of this study, do you have an opportunity in your life to be able to forgive someone? To be able to say, you know, Lord, I need to let that go and I need to let the anger and hatred go. And it doesn't mean that you might not pick it up again, because we have the tendency to do that, right? And what do you do if you do pick it up again? If all of a sudden that bitterness starts to grow in your heart again, then you do the same thing. You let it go. I'll close with this. You remember there was a man who owed a guy a bunch of money, and he went to him and he said, I'll be patient with me and I'll pay you everything. And the guy forgave him his large debt. And he went out and found somebody who owed 50 bucks, this parable Jesus told. And he grabbed the guy by the neck and said, you pay me. And he said, I can't pay you. Be patient with me. And he threw him in debtor's prison. Somebody went back and told his Lord what he had done, and he had him rearrested. What would that guy have done, had to do to let the guy go who owed him 50 bucks? He had him by the neck. What did he have to do? Just let it go. What do we have to do for the person that we're saying you were going to pay? See, if you are bitter towards that person, if you're angry towards them, if you're keeping that seething bitterness inside of you, then you're trying to make them pay. The irony is they're not paying. They don't care that you are bitter and upset with them. They don't care. That's why when people say, should I go and tell people that I forgive, that I've forgiven them? It all depends. If they're not a believer, then you probably don't at all. And if it is a believer, do they know? Like one time I had a gal... was the wife of another pastor here in Arizona. And we were the regional church for all of Arizona, meaning if there were any problems that arose, then they came to our staff, we dealt with it, and then we went to Costa Mesa and took Costa Mesa, whatever it is what they needed to do. We had to deal with something in that church. So like 3 years later, his wife came to me, she says, I need to confess something to you. The Lord's laid on my heart that I really didn't like you at all. Now, I was in complete bliss before that. I thought nobody didn't like me. I thought everybody liked me. And when she told me that she didn't like me, now all of a sudden I got this in my heart that I got to deal with. She's trying to get it out of her heart so she doesn't have to deal with the fact that she didn't like me and the way that I interacted with her husband when a problem arose. And now I got to deal with it in my heart. It would have been better for her just to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I forgive him. I've been holding this against him and I've been hating him so much, and I'm just going to let it go now. And certainly, if it's a non-believer, then don't go to them and tell them that. You might go to somebody and say, I just want you to know that I forgive you for that horrible thing that you did to me. And they go, I don't care, I'd do it again. And then you've got all kinds of bitterness that you have to deal with. All he had to do was to let the guy go. That's all you got to do tonight, is just say, Lord, I let it go. I'm not going to hold this bitterness. Take this bitterness away from me and let me be led by you. And if by chance you're mistreating the people around you, know that the Holy Spirit is grieved by that. May we have a commitment that we would treat the people around us with love and honor and grace and edification. We would not mistreat anyone. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this passage to help us, that we might have the right understanding about the way that we are supposed to live for you. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us in our interactions with the people around us. And if now, right now, we are grieving you by our actions in mistreating anyone around us, our children, our spouses, our family, our coworkers, our employers, our employees, Lord, then forgive us. We want you to be pleased with us. The last thing that we want to do is grieve the Spirit that has been put inside of us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.